following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
There were five guys on a small airplane: the pilot, a medical doctor, an attorney, a college student, and an elderly pastor. Midway in flight, the little plane started sputtering. The pilot turns and goes, "Mayday, mayday, we're going down." He said, "There are five of us, only four parachutes. I'm taking one. Hasta la vista, baby. I'm out of here." And so as he leaves, the doctor gets up and says, "Well, I'm taking one. I'm a medical doctor. I've saved thousands of lives. My life deserves to be saved." And he took one. The attorney jumps up and says, as an attorney would, "I am the smartest man on the planet. I deserve to live." And he takes the other parachute and he jumps out. At which left the college student and the retired pastor. And the retired pastor looked at the young man. He said, "Son, you go ahead and take that parachute. I've lived a good life. I know I'm going to be in heaven when I die. You just live your life for Jesus and go ahead." And the young college student patted the old pastor on the shoulder and said, "Oh, no, pastor, let's both go. The smartest man in the world just jumped out of here with my knapsack." So what's the moral of the story? What is the moral of all of that? The moral of that story is found in Proverbs chapter 16, which says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." This morning, we're approaching Philippians chapter 2. We spent 10 weeks, almost 9 weeks, in Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to do something today that we haven't, and that is I'm going to take 11 verses at once. It doesn't mean that I will not, excuse the word, regurgitate them and come back and share them with you again in greater detail in the weeks ahead. But I want us to look at this as we see how we eliminate this horrible thing called pride of overtaking our lives. I've titled the sermon, "Stay Humble." I could have called it, "Be humble or you'll stumble," or "Be meek or you'll get mashed," or "Be selfless or you'll get squished." Aren't those neat titles? But I'm not writing a book. But I want you to know about pride and the horror of pride. Pride is the oldest sin in the universe. There is no sin older that goes back farther than the sin of pride. It was pride that caused Lucifer to have to leave the kingdom of heaven. It's been around a long time. C.S. Lewis, no less than the famous scholar of the 20th century, said, "Pride is the chief cause of misery in every nation and in every family since the world began." Think of it. As I said, pride is what got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. It was pride that took Adam out of paradise. It was pride that took Saul, the first king of Israel, out of his rulership because of jealousy over David coming up beneath him. It was pride that took Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, not only out of the palace, but ended him up in a field eating grass like an animal would. It was pride that took Haman out of the Persian court. It was pride that changed angels into demons. And it is pride that turns friends into enemies. Pride is the most horrible thing in the world. It ruins everything. And here's why. Listen carefully. Pride is the cancer of the soul. It is the thing that destroys us, and as our soul is destroyed, as our being of relationships is destroyed, then it affects us. When it's left undiagnosed and untreated, it can steal, it can rob, it can take away every ounce of liveliness that you have in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one antidote for pride known to man, and that is humility. That's the cure for this age-long disease. And that's been the theme in chapter 2 of Philippians. As we look from verses 1 through 11, Paul is talking about the dangers of pride and how it can destroy even best friend relationships. We're going to look at it quickly, and then I want to focus in especially on verses 8 through 11. Notice in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Sometimes that can be very difficult to do. But I want to give you an axiom. If you will write this down, there's not a place for it on your bulletin, but on the side of your bulletin, if you will write this down somewhere, You will be able to apply this every day the rest of your life until Jesus comes. You will benefit greatly from it. And when you think of it, you'll think of this morning and you'll thank God that I shared it with you. It is simply this. Are you ready? Write it. Grace is the grease that lubricates relationships. Grace is the grease that lubricates relationships. Because there are times in your life where you are going to have to defer to other people. Even when you're right and you know you're right, it is still the right thing to defer to others. We are learning that very rapidly in our lives the older we get. When we got married, I thought it was all about me, 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 me. My wife assured me that wasn't true, and it was proven. When the children came along and woke up at 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning, it wasn't about me. I had to go through the effort every night of waking Deborah up so she could take care of the children. And so that made it very difficult. Then they get older, and they mess up my schedule. They become teenagers. I say, be in at 10. They show up at 1 o'clock in the morning. Good night. I didn't get any sleep. It was great misery for me and great misery for them once they got home. But I had to defer that, and then they grow up, they go off and get married to these ugly men, and then I have to defer to these men so I can see my grandchildren. I go places I don't want to go. I'm led places. Come on, every grandparent in this room, say amen. And you put up with that junk for one reason, because the grandbabies are worth it, amen? But you learn that sometimes you have to defer to other people. And so it's sacrifice over self. It is humility over vanity. It's preferring one another over being prideful toward one another. And here's something else. You don't have to write it down, but remember it. To get along with people, you will have to adjust. We sometimes fuss at our politicians, and I understand that. But sometimes you don't know what they may have to go through to get other people to work together in agreement to make things happen. And you have to be interested in other people. You have to esteem other people as being very important. And if we dare take the spotlight off of ourselves just for a moment and onto others for a while, we will discover that unity is the result of our humility. When people think that you care about them, when you're concerned about what they go through. Now, after that principle, he tells us, he gives us an example of how we're supposed to do it. Notice in verse 5 with me. The Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus, as we've already seen, as we've gone through chapter 1, is the ultimate example of humility. He's God. He's entered time and space in a human body. He left heaven's magnificence to come to earth's mess. He left the glory of heaven for the gory of earth. So that you and I can have a right relationship with him. He goes to the cross. That's where Paul leaves him as we get close to verse 8. But there's a change. The first 33 years of Jesus' life, you see low and meek and lowly Jesus being humiliated. And then finally he comes to the cross. He's going to die for your sins and my sins. But notice at verse 8, after he dies on that cross, how God elevates him back to the place that was rightfully his. Notice in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself. That means to defer others. Jesus didn't do that. He said, oh boy, I can't wait hardly to go die on the cross. The Bible says he withstood the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which is not just a simple statement. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so according to those verses, the pre-existent Jesus Christ, who was before the first creation of man on this earth, came to a point, a low point, which is the cross. And from that low point of the incarnation, even being made like a man, there was a glorious resurrection. And following that glorious resurrection, there was an ascension. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as they look, Jesus goes up in the air, says, bye-bye, baby, hasta la vista. And the angels give him a promise. This same Jesus who has gone away will come again in like manner. And not only did Jesus ascend, he sent the promise of the Holy Spirit. He said in his prayer, it's imperative that I go away so the Comforter may come to you. And then he gets to heaven and he is given the highest position possible to sit at the right hand That right hand means a position of power, a position of authority. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. But make no mistake about this, he doesn't stay seated. Every time we get in trouble, I believe Jesus stands up. In Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was being stoned, the Bible says he looked up into heaven and there was Jesus standing by the right hand of God. I think when we get in trouble, he just stands up and says, "Hey, that's my boy down there. That's my girl over there." And he stands up for us to walk with us, and the ascension and the glory. And then the last thing that Jesus did for us when he got back to heaven, he didn't just go up to play, "Hey, Dad, you want to play dominoes?" He gets up and he's fulfilling the role of intercession. He's interceding for you and he's interceding for me. It's just an incredible thing to think about. So many times people today, when they think of Jesus, now I don't mean the church, but I'm talking about the world, our best attended services all year long. We have 7 services on Christmas Eve time. You know why? That's when the world believes in Jesus. It's baby Jesus. It's meek and lowly Jesus. It's the little kid in the manger Jesus. But have you yet seen the picture of that baby, literally in the form of a little baby, put on a cross with nails going through it? There is a couple of them out there. It's very horrible to look at. And in this age of political correctness, everyone would say, well, that's a horrible thing to do, to kill a baby on a cross for the sins of the world. And that's why you must know that the point of Jesus coming was not just to be a baby in a manger, but to grow in form and fashion just like you did as a human being, though he was still very God. The ultimate, the apex, the pinnacle of what Jesus came to do happened on a cross in Calvary 2,000 years ago. That was the epicenter of his ministry. You know, of the 4 Gospels, all 4 Gospels, only 4 chapters deal with Jesus' 30 years of life. Until he was 12 years old, trust me, he poo-pooed in his diapers. He said goo-goo like every other kid. We see no manifestation of the power of God on his life until he's 12 years old, when the Bible says he grew and matured in wisdom and in favor with God and man. And only 4 chapters cover the time until his ministry. Once you get into his ministry, the last 3.5 years, there are 29 chapters that cover those 3 years in the 4 Gospels. But you get to the last week of Jesus' life, there are 13 chapters that are dealt with just the last week. You get to the last day of Jesus' life, there are 8 chapters or 579 verses that deal with what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. Make no mistake about it, Jesus came to be humiliated, to die on that cross, that we can have forgiveness of sins. Just think about even when he was born, if you want to talk about Christmas. They brought him gifts, the wise men did, gold, frankincense, and do you know that myrrh is embalming fluid? Hey, Mary, we love your baby. Here's some embalming fluid. What a gift to give a kid at Christmas. He is going to die. He's not going to make it. Even then, they understood that that's what was going to happen and take place. So all pre-New Testament history points to the cross. All post-Christian testimony points back to the cross. It was Graham Scroggie, the great British commentator, that said this. He said, you cut the Bible anywhere at all in the 66 books, and it will bleed. And he's right. You could cut the Bible in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham has his son Isaac on the mountaintop to sacrifice him. And it is an analogy, a parallel of what God will do with his very own son on that very same mountaintop in the millennia to come after that. If you cut the Bible in Psalm 22, what a poetic description the psalmist gives us of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. If you cut it in Exodus chapter 12, it's the testimony of the Passover, of the blood over the doorpost, and because of that blood, the death angel passes over. If you cut it in Leviticus chapter 5, it bleeds. If you cut it in Isaiah chapter 53, by his stripes we are healed, you will see that it bleeds the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all about his sacrifice, about the cross. And when John gets a vision of Jesus and gets a vision of heaven and writes about it, and he talks about the vision that's going to be there, he looks at the line of the tribe of Judah, and he said this. He said, I look and see a lamb, a baby lamb, as though it had been slain. And in heaven, you could see marks on this lamb as though it had been killed. You ever think about that? The only man-made thing that we'll see in heaven is the marks in Jesus' hands. And he'll wear that as a badge of honor for each one of us. So for Jesus, humility was painful. Some of us, to humble ourselves and let someone go in front of us, and we don't do it well. Have you ever tried to merge on the interstate around Columbus? Good night. Not many humble people in Columbus. Have you ever gone to the 10-item checkout line at Kroger and tried to rush through with your 15 items in front of her? Some of you have. I've watched you. I know it. You were right behind me. But crucifixion was a horrible, horrible death that Jesus died. Did you know where crucifixion came from? It wasn't the Romans. We always credit it to the Romans. But the Persians invented this instrument of torture. And they didn't do it so much for criminals. They were pantheists. They believed that the ground was holy, that the earth was holy, and that criminals especially should not be buried beneath the ground because they would pollute it. And so they would put them on these crosses and let them die. But make no mistake, the Romans perfected it as an instrument of torture. Historians tell us that at the time of Jesus Christ, that the Romans had stripped Israel of almost every tree in the country, building crosses to crucify non-Roman citizens on. And it was not unusual at all to come in your way to Jerusalem along the Appian Way as you're coming through Europe and walking that way to see crosses everywhere where people, criminals, non-Romans were being crucified. And it's estimated that during Jesus' lifetime, over 30,000 criminals were crucified the same way that Jesus Christ was crucified. And as we think about that cross and what it represents, that Jesus Christ would humble himself, why would he do that? The only explanation in all the Bible, if anyone ever asks you, why did Jesus do that? Why did God do that? Is found in John 3:16. For God so loved that he gave. Any other reason? We just don't know. I don't have a good answer for that. I don't know why he loves us so much, but he did. There's a spectacular, the choir. Didn't they do a great job on that hymn medley this morning? There's an old hymn from the 1800s, powerful song that some of you that were in church a long time ago will remember. The title is called The Love of God. Listen to how that person that wrote that song tried to describe the love of God. The love of God is greater far than ink or pen could ever tell. It stretches to the farthest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. And then here's my great line in it. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the oceans dry, nor could this scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's speaking of the unfathomable love of God for each one of us by sending his Son to pay the penalty for our sins. And so for Jesus, humility was painful. And that's why I wanted you to write that down. Number one, would you write it? Humility is sometimes painful. And Jesus is the example of that, of the pain that he went through in our lives. But how does that relate to us? How does that work? You know, it's not going to be as painful as Jesus was. The book of Hebrews says we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but it's going to cost. It hurts to swallow your pride. It's going to cost you comfort to be humble. Sometimes it'll cost you your reputation. I know some of you in this room that have deferred to other people in your employment situation, in your marriages, in your families, in your community, and you were right and you could have stood up, but for the sake of unity, you absolutely stood down so that it could happen. And in the process of that, many of you have been so vastly misunderstood. I'm sorry for the grief that you've experienced. And no one but you and God knows the real story or the rest of the story. And it's probably for some of you a burden you will take to your grave, but you carry it because the difference it made in standing up to allow unity. So humility is sometimes painful, but there's a second fundamental truth about humility that is more encouraging. I want you to write it down, and that is humility is always hopeful. Always hopeful. When it is a God-driven humility, when God is directing your paths. Beginning in verse 9, you see this complete reversal of 6 through 8. In verses 6, 7, and 8, it's like Jesus gets down, down, and down, and not like get your bad self down, but it's depressing down. It is down, 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 death on the cross. But beginning at verse 9, put on your Pentecostal shoes, baby, because Jesus is getting ready to go up, 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 up to the highest level possible. Notice with me, it's there in your Bible. It's not going to be on the screen. But it says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want to tell you something. In the NFL and NBA and all these sports guys, some are refusing to stand. Some are saying they're going to bow for whatever reason they're doing it. But I'm telling you, the day is coming when everyone is going to take a knee for Jesus Christ. Those in heaven, the angels, and those that are glorified, the saints, they will take a knee of adoration to God. Those on earth, which is like us, we will, everyone living will bow, some in adoration, some in horror because of their lives and separation from God and the eternity they'll face in hell. But did you ever think when it says those beneath the earth will kneel and confess? Those are the demons. Those are the fallen angels. Those are those from the very pits of hell that have followed Lucifer. They will also bend their knee. Because Jesus humbled himself before the Father exalted Jesus to this highest place possible. It says he highly exalted him. And in the original language, that word highly exalted him literally means hyper exalted him. You know, you tell our kids, don't be hyper. God got hyper. He hyper exalted Jesus Christ. He said, there is no place so high that I do not want him to be. So Jesus says, I'm going low, low, low. And God says, I'm going to lift, lift, lift. I'm going to hyperlift you. I'm going to super exalt you. Now think about that with me just for a moment. God the Father's treatment of Christ compared to the world's treatment of Christ. Do you remember in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus is going to heal the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue? The Bible says the crowd laughed him to scorn. When Jesus said no man can serve two masters, you can't serve God and money, we're told that the Pharisees sneered at him. When Jesus raised up Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, we're told that the Pharisees planned to put him to death. When he stood before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26, do you remember how they treated Jesus? They spat in his face, they pulled his beard, they beat him, they hit him with the palm of their hands. And when Jesus was given by them to the Romans, it says they struck him, they mocked him, and they led him away to be crucified. So how does the world treat Jesus? The world is going to treat Jesus with not only rejection, not only sending him away and not wanting him to be around them, but also extermination. They are thinking they're going to get rid of him once and for all. Well, how did God treat Jesus? Did God feel Jesus was stupid, down there wasting his time with those human beings? No, God said, oh, son, this is time for hyper exaltation. You come back up. And the focus of Paul is on the upward trajectory of the cross of Jesus ultimately being glorified and honored. And you think about it just for a moment. The exaltation of Christ comes in these phases that we've mentioned. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and then his glorious intercession for us on the cross and or in heaven. Now, I don't know what it means to you when someone says, I'm praying for you. This is a time in my life, these last 40 years, where all the time as a pastor, I get little notes and cards that say, Pastor, I'm praying for you, praying for you. And I appreciate it so much. But I want to tell you something. Hey, I prayed for you, and I have been. But I want to tell you something better than that. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus knows your name. You're not a clone. You don't serve a general God. You're a tailor model. There's no one else in the world just like you, thank God. You're you. You're who Jesus loves. He created you just the way he created you. He forgave you of your sins so that you could have a right relationship. His work of redemption is ongoing. His work of intercession is ongoing. He is our heavenly attorney, and you can't get a better attorney than Jesus. It's better than Perry Mason, better than Matlock, and better than whoever it is downtown. It's the best lawyer in Columbus. The saints are not your heavenly attorney. Don't pray to Mary. Mary can't do a thing for you. She's been dead a long, long time. Don't pray to your pastor. Don't pray to the Pope. We have the ability. We have a high priest. We need to go right to Jesus Christ, and he is making intercession for us of everything that goes on in our life. Notice verse 9 again. It says, God has super exalted him. And it says, it doesn't say it gave him a name. It says it gave him the name, a definite article there. He gave him the name, which is above every single name. Now, what's that name above all names? In verse 10, it says it's at the name of Jesus. But don't just think that's the name, because that was his birth name. Lots of boys were named Jesus when Jesus was born. It's like, I'm going to try this. I shouldn't do it, but we're not on the radio in this service, so I can get away with it. How many men in this room was named Joe or Joseph? Raise your hand. How many? One, two, three, four. Several Joes, Joeys. Any Bills in here? Okay, anybody? My name is Sue. Any men like that? No. Anyway, just stay with me. Lord, in these days you can't do that song anymore. But stay with me, guys. The name Jesus. Focus. The name Jesus was a very common name. And people had it. It didn't mean as much as what the name that Jesus is giving him. It was very common there. But we're told the name in verse 11. It's not the name of Jesus. It's the name Lord. Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the glory that God is giving us. And in the New Testament, there are two terms for the word Lord. One is a courtesy for a governor or someone that's the head of the home. But there's also the higher case, which is used typically of worshiping God, of worshiping the Lord. Do you know that the Jewish people were so reverencing the name of God that they did not have a literal name for Yeshua? They didn't have a literal name for God, and they used the consonants, YHVH, and we hear it pronounced as Yahweh or Jehovah, because they didn't know how to do it. They didn't want to disrespect the name of God. So when it came to the name God, they would either be silent or they would just say something like Hashem, which means Adonai. And the Hebrew term Lord is Adonai. And it means the Lord of all. And so much so that even today in the English, the word Adonai means the Lord of all. And it was predicted. God said this is what's going to happen. All the way back in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel gets a vision of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man was a title that Jesus called himself. You remember that. Listen to the vision that Daniel had about Jesus in the future of his exaltation. He said, to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. That's a description of lordship. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, listen to what he said. He said, this Jesus God raised up, being exalted to the right hand of God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it's going to be proclaimed. John talks about it in Revelation 5. If you were here when we went through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, that opening scene in heaven when everyone's praising the Lord, it says in verse 1, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then this is the part that I get. Some of you think your cats understand you. You're wrong. Cats don't understand anything. But you think your dogs can talk to you. Listen to how many creatures are going to talk to God on this day. It says, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to be him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Can you imagine a big mouth bass? I'm glad I didn't say bad bass. Can you imagine a big mouth bass giving glory and honor to God? It's just absolutely amazing. But it's the wholesale worship of the Father and the Son together. He's coming with the sign. Jesus is coming to let us know his place of exaltation. What does the banner say? King of kings and Lord of lords. Not meek and lowly Jesus. Not baby Jesus in a manger. He's the Lord of lords. And the reward for Jesus' humility is to be super exalted by God the Father. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess. Now, what you may not know is that Paul is quoting that from the Old Testament. That is from Isaiah chapter 45 in the original. Listen to what it says. I am God, and there is no other. Unto me every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. So here's God with that name, giving it to Jesus Christ, saying that everyone will bow. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. In due time. Humble yourself unto God that he may exalt you in due time. You say, well, God, what time is it? I've been down here in Humilityville a long, long time. How long does that go? I'm really hurting. Here's when the time is. In due time. In God's time. On his Timex watch. And here's the point. Here's the great point. Trust God with your life that you don't have to live for other people's affection and affirmation. That whatever you do preferring others before yourself, but that one day you will hear the Lord of Lords and King of Kings saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's how we live. That's our focus. That's the way that we move forward. Then there's a third one. Not only is it sometimes painful, not only is it always hopeful, but number three, quickly, if you'd write this down, it is always ever needful. Humility is ever needful. We must have it. We must do it. And we could step back from this just to understand that Paul starts out the chapter, and the reason I took so much of it together in a block, in talking about our relationships with one another. We sometimes really don't get along. There are more splits in the church today in the name of Jesus Christ that you would think it's a wood pile instead of the body of Christ. And we split over the silliest things in the world. I'm so honored to have two pastors here visiting with us from Portsmouth, Ohio, Mike Queen and Sean Spencer and their wives. And I had the privilege 40 years ago of pastoring the church that Mike pastors. And he has now been able, after 75 years, to be the pastor of two churches that were divided during the Great Depression. They finally came back together, and they divided over the silliest thing in the world. If I were to tell it to you, you wouldn't even believe me, so I won't tell you. And after 75 years, they realized why they built a church 1 mile apart on the same street, 1 mile apart. And so they had their own ways all that time. And then Mike's getting gray hair quickly, keeping them all together in unity. Here's what I want to tell you. Unity is very, very important to Christ. That's why don't ever get overexcited about what your heritage is, what your roots are, what the name on the church is that you attend and worship in. Because when we get to heaven, there will be no signs like that. We will be the body of Christ. West Virginia will be up front and the rest of you will be in the back. And we will worship the Lord forever and ever and ever that way. But I'm telling you, humility is always needful. Then it says this. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, how do you do it? How does this mind be in you? Here's how. You ready? What do you do when somebody gets in your face? Come on, you want some of this? You know, isn't that the tendency? You just kind of chest out there a little bit. You're ready to defend. You have a good answer. And sometimes you don't have to disagree, but you realize the bigger picture and the scope of things. Jesus could humble himself, I think we could give up a little pride also. So here's the principle this morning that I want you to see. The way up is down. The way down is to try to be up. It won't work that way. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, he said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You say, Frank, well, here's the question. It's biting. How do I know when I've reached humility? Oh, that's the problem. Once you know you've got it, you've lost it. It's nebulous. It's a very gray area. It is a very fine line of being confident in your relationship with Christ. You will not always be at peace with everyone. Listen to this. The Bible says, as much as lieth within you, live at peace with all people. But you mix between that confidence you have in Christ and a determination for the sake of Christ and the cause of Christ to defer yourselves one to another. So following Jesus Christ, Christians, will cost you sacrifice. You will pay a price for that. But following Jesus and obedience and humility also pays, because God will reward humility. It will bring unity in your family. Some of you are dreading the next 45 days because you're going to have to endure Thanksgiving dinner at a table with people that you wish were off the planet. Christmas will be no better. Wouldn't it be a wonderful project that you would not have to be right this time? And just for the sake of unity, say, Rodney King's words, can't we all just get along? Even at our own family, even at our own Thanksgiving dinner. And when you and I look at other people's interests, it makes a dramatic impact. And you know, I've told you this many times, but when I get ready to preach a sermon to you, God generally lets me live it out before I do it to you, so it keeps me humble. And I don't like it when preachers tell the personal illustrations, but when it's mine, I like to tell it. And this week, I had something happen to me that just reminded me of everything I was going to share with you today. So if you'll allow me. Earlier this week, I had to visit one of the Ohio State prisons to visit a gentleman in our church who unfortunately will be spending the next years in a state penitentiary. And as I was preparing to go visit him, it's a place where they take all the inmates that are being incarcerated before they're placed out in different penitentiaries throughout the state. And it's a place I'd never been before, though I've visited many, many prisons. And so he talked to me before I came. He said, "Hey, if you don't mind, would you bring some money so that you could buy me a sandwich while we're in the room visiting and talk?" I said, "Oh, sure, no problem. I'd be honored. I'd love to do that." And so I knew that when you go to prisons, you can't take anything in with you. You have to leave everything in the car. They give you a little lockbox and lock it up. And I took off everything except my driver's license and a $20 bill so I could buy him some food while we were sitting talking. And I go inside and I go through a long line. There's about 30 to 40 people sitting in that little tight room waiting to go through the cell and down the sidewalk into the visitation area. And I said to the man, he said, "Do you have anything on you at all?" I said, "Just $20 that I'm going to buy food when I'm in there." He said, "You can't take that in there." I said, "Why not?" He said, "It's a $20 bill. I said, "Exactly." He said, "It's too large. The largest thing you can take in there is a $5 bill. I said, "You are kidding me." I said, "Okay, you got a change machine?" "Nope, we don't have change machines." I said, "Could you make change for me?" He said, "Nope, I can't make change for you." I said, "Well, what am I going to do?" He said, "If that were me, I'd stand in front of all these people and say, 'Does anyone have change for a $20 bill?'" Well, that's not beneath me. I stood up in front of that crowd. And I want to tell you, this is the part that it will be taken wrong, and I don't mean it to be taken wrong, but there were some really struggling people in that room. There were folks, you could tell, they weren't dressed down because it was cool, but they were dressed down apparently because they had to be dressed down. From the vehicles that almost made it in the parking lot that some of them got there in, would show you that they were families that were struggling with other members that had been incarcerated, and they were there to do their due diligence to show affection to their family. And there were many people there that probably were doing very well, but not one of them. I held up, "Would anyone give me change for a $20 bill?" Heads went down like you're at a Baptist revival. Not one person looked at me. Not one individual offered me any money. And so I said to the guard, I said, "Do I have time to run out to my car to see if I have any change or anything?" He said, "You better go quick." It was raining cats and dogs. And I wasn't in a sports coat. I just had on a shirt, pants. But I run out the door, go all the way to the parking lot, which is pretty far away. When I come back in, I look like a wet dog. And now they're getting ready to take them through. I'm trying to dry my hair and get everything going good like this. And I'm just soaked. And we get near the gate. And this young man came up to me. And he was tatted up from his shoulders all the way down his neck and looked like maybe he had had some of those done right inside an institution somewhere. And he looked kind of rough. And he walked over to him and he said, "It's not right that you're going in there without any money to get him some food." And he slipped me a $5 bill like this. I felt like a sack of sin on a popsicle stick. I was so humbled by that. I said, "Here, this is your lucky day." I reached in and gave him $20. I said, "Here's 20 for five. You don't get a deal like this on the street." He said, "Oh, no, I couldn't take that." No, take this. You've given me something I can't get anywhere." "No, I'm not taking it." He said, "God bless you. I know I look like a homeless man at this point in there and walking in that door." And then as we get closer, this other little lady, you remember Bobby Pins ladies? Bobby Pins? She had her hair up like in Bobby Pins. Her hair was gray and brown and blonde from years of the different shades, wherever she was at in that cycle, and it was all bobbed up, and she wore on like the white Bobby socks and tennis shoes, and she said, "Here, sir," and she reached out and gave me $3 $1 bills. I said, "Oh, ma'am, I couldn't take this." She said, "Yes, you take that, man." I said, "Here's $20. "Oh, no, sir, I couldn't take that $20 for anything in the world. That's yours." Guys, they would never make good business people. I said, "Please take it." They said, "We can't do it. I can't do it." And so I go in, and as I'm walking by, this other lady comes by me dressed very nicely. And she says, not to me, not to anyone, she says, "I only have a $20 bill." And I'm walking through, and I thought, I got a 5 3/1. I'm in good shape. Honestly, now you're laughing. I'm telling you the truth. This went through my mind. And then the Holy Spirit convicted me. And I reached in my pocket and gave her 2 1s. And then I got real guilty and gave her the other one. The highlight of that whole visit for me was not the person I was visiting. But as I sat in that room, chair to chair at a little table, and there were tables like that all over the visitation room, I kept looking over at that young boy that was trying to minister to a family member, and looked over here at this other lady. and I saw Jesus with skin on. Listen, they gave me something I couldn't get anywhere else. Jesus came to this earth to give you something that you can't get anywhere else. He humbled himself so that if you would say, Lord Jesus, I accept. But for you to do that, you can't do that until you humble yourself. And also, I believe with all of my heart, we've kept Jesus in the manger too long, meek and lowly Jesus. He died. It's all by grace. Just get your salvation. That's great. That is true. But don't you ever forget that he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that he will rule. And that he is powerful. And one day he's coming back. And he won't be the meek and lowly servant. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, would you be willing to humble your heart? You know the word Adonai? Can I tell you this? The word Adonai in the original language doesn't mean Lord of Lords. It means my Lord, sovereign of my life. If you don't know him, would you pray this in your heart? Lord Jesus, forgive me my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be.